The bumper sticker said, "May you have exactly the God you deserve. May you have exactly the God you deserve." I saw that in January. Such is our soundbite society with bumper sticker theology. If you haven't seen it already, there are a couple other popular ones. One says coexist, and it has lots of different faiths woven in to the letters. Another one says respect along the same lines. In case you didn't notice, and it should be pretty obvious, we have a very pluralistic society these days. In a nation that has frequently claimed a legacy of Christian faith, it's obvious that that's not the case. I'm not going to say that's good or bad at the outset. I'm going to say, have you noticed? What do you do when these faiths collide? That's the reason these bumper stickers exist. People are saying, look, bad things are happening because of you and your God. I mean, how else do you put it? May you get exactly the God you deserve. Might as well substitute prison in there. Maybe even, well, go to hell is what they're saying. May your God be your hell. If that's the way you live life. It's important. I'm saying that too because I'm not under the delusion that everybody here, with it being Mother's Day, is a Christian. And I want to be very honest with you. I mean, I'm not under that delusion any Sunday. But where are you coming from? What is your faith? When gods collide, why do you have the faith that you have? Some people would say, well, you already lost me, Pastor. I don't believe in all that gobbledygook. That's for people who need that kind of superstitious crutch. I'm just here because I love Mama. Maybe. Let's unpack that a little bit. If you believe that this is all there is, there's nothing else beyond this, then be honest enough to admit you can't say, I'm special. You can't say that people are unique and need to be loved. If you do say that, which most of our modern society does, they say both of those things, that takes a leap of faith. Doesn't take a carved idol out of wood. Doesn't take a God that you've erected and built with your hands. You might make fun of those kinds of people, but that's a faith, an ultimate view of reality that you hold to. If we're going to talk about pluralism, recognize there's no such thing as the absence of faith. You believe in an ultimate reality. That's your faith. What are we going to do when gods collide? Recognize when I see a bumper sticker that tells me and my God to coexist with two or three other faiths that say their gods says mutually, exclusively, go love those people enough to tell them they're wrong. What vantage point are you coming from? That bumper sticker is saying, my God is more important than your gods. My ultimate view of reality is more important than yours. Now, everybody in that case is being arrogant, but let's not pretend to be humble by saying, well, at least I'm not one of those arrogant people saying, believe what I believe. That's exactly what everybody is saying, even people who say they're all-inclusive. The gods are colliding. So, wouldn't it be nice if there was a place we could go to talk about what to do in a pluralistic society about what the God of the Bible would do in a pluralistic society? We're taking a break from John. We finished it up since going through the end of it.
We're going to start a new series on Elijah and Elisha.
1 Kings 17 is where we're going. That's page 555 in your pew Bible. Let me put it this way. Whether you believe the Bible is the Word of God, or it just happens to be the most read book in history, and you want to have enough intellectual integrity to be aware of it, let's ask the question, what does the Bible say about ultimate reality? What does the Bible say about how we should interact when the gods collide? I'm going to give you a little context because we're jumping in the middle of a book of the Bible, which is dangerous. But Elijah arrives on the scene this unexpectedly. So let's back up a little bit. When Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert for a long time. They came into the land, the promised land, with Joshua, and they pushed all the Canaanites out, but they didn't push them all out. And there was still pagan faith in this land, even though Saul came, David united the land, David and Solomon then had a united kingdom. Well, then it fractured. It split into the north and the south. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. And they were kings of both. Now, every king in the north in Israel, every king in the north was regarded as evil, bad. But along comes Ahab, son of Omri, and it says, right before we get to our passage, he did more evil in the sight of God than all of his predecessors. You know, if you believe in the Bible, that's a pretty bad thing to have in there about yourself. He was the worst one yet. Why? Well, all of these other gods, they have a political, all these other kings in the northern end of Israel have a political reason not to want to worship in Jerusalem at the temple because they don't want to send all their people down to a religious place outside of their own country. They have to defend their own country, their territory. So instead of doing that, they set up other places of worship in the northern kingdom and encouraged people to go to those altars, worship God there. They begin to be very syncretistic and mix in these other religions, and they welcome worship of Baal and these other Canaanite gods. So, the God of the Bible is not real happy about that, especially since the God of the Bible believes they're dead idols that are carved out of wood. But they're still sort of open and syncretistic until Ahab marries somebody. Well, you may have heard of Ahab from Moby Dick. This is a different Ahab. This is the one he's named after, but you will have certainly heard of his wife, Jezebel. Ahab, his dad Omri, sets up a marriage with Jezebel, who's from Sidon. Why is that important? Because she brings with her, when she comes, 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah. And they come on the state payroll to institute the new state religion and exclude these prophets of Yahweh. And she goes about trying to kill all of them. They're chasing them down and killing them. You got this context? This is the collision going on. And all of a sudden, Elijah from Tishbite. He's a Tishbite. We don't even know where Tishba is. He just kind of arrives out of nowhere. We don't know his pedigree. We don't know where he's coming from. He shows up. He's a weird character. He comes in, meets up with Ahab, and he says, there's going to be no rain. As surely as the God lives, the God of Israel, Yahweh, lives, there will be no rain until you get another word from my mouth on it. And that begins a drought that'll go on for 3 years. Now, why he's doing that is because Baal's the god of weather. He's the god of life, because as rain comes in an agrarian society, that's how you get food, that's how you get water, that's how you live. No rain, no food, death. Annually, they believed that Baal was killed by the god Mot, the god of the underworld, who would take him down into their Hades, their underworld, and that's why you'd have winter, and he came back every spring. So Baal already had an unusual story going on. But here comes the God of Israel saying, your God has no power. There'll be no rain. And not just in Israel, but in the surrounding areas. See, because in those days, each god had its own nation, but that's the only place they had power. But this God is different. He lives. Let's hear from the Bible. We're picking up after Elijah has... Oh, I forgot to give one detail. Elijah has fled because they're trying to find him and kill him. He's fled now into a valley where God tells him to go. There's a brook that he drinks from, and the ravens of the air drop him food. God's providing for him in an incredible way. But now he's been there long enough, the drought's taken effect, the brook dries up. Now what? Beginning at verse 7, hear God's word. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I might have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Pitiful. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Incredible. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Some time later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, said Elijah. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, remind us of our sin today. But Lord, also give us life. Restore us, Jesus. Show us who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.
The God of the Bible is a God who is for outsiders, is a God who judges, and is a God who covers over.
He's a God for outsiders who judges and who covers over. First of all, what do you mean he's a God for outsiders? When in 2006, a few of my senior boys in youth group in Chattanooga wanted to go to Uganda. They'd seen a video some of you may have seen called Invisible Children. They wanted to go there. But I didn't want to just go be a part of a social movement. We got connected with a professor from Covenant College. He was going over there and doing evangelism. So I took these four students. We went over and we were doing evangelism in this third world country in the middle of Africa. I had never seen this kind of poverty. We weren't just in the city. We purposely went out in the rural areas. And they'd drop us off and we'd walk all day on these dirt roads with mud huts and just meet people. In that kind of society, you don't sit inside because it's just a mud hut. You sit out front if you don't have a job, and a lot of people didn't. And so we'd wander up and have conversations. You want to hear how God changed my life? Well, yeah, white guy. I don't see many of you in these parts. What? Tell us why. Tell us how. And a great number of conversations happened that way. But there were several cultural collisions. They would fix lunch for us because we ate while we were out. And it began the first day. The Ugandans who were fixing lunch for us, who worked for the professor, he had a big house there where we were staying. They fixed us peanut butter sandwiches. It was a triple-decker peanut butter sandwich and a banana and a hard-boiled egg. Well, as the time went on, somewhere along the way, I guess they ran out of peanut butter, and they really didn't know these American ways, the difference between peanut butter and butter. So we started getting triple-decker butter sandwiches. And so we were just, our subsistence during the day was a butter sandwich and a banana. I didn't like the hard-boiled egg, so I let one of the other guys eat it. But we're walking along. We would joke about it at lunchtime. And one day, after meeting these folks who were incredibly impoverished, we came across an old lady, and it was clear she was sitting in ashes at the front of her yard. And by ashes, I mean she was where she had a little fire from when it got cold. She was sitting in the ashes. She was clearly injured. She was emaciated. She was the poorest of the poor. And she was begging. She was begging from her neighbors who were as poor as she was for food. And we come walking by and we start talking with her with our translators. And as we get in this conversation, even the translator, who's a Ugandan, at one point, I guess the cultural norms, he got angry with her and started to strike her, and I had to stop him. But we started talking, and she welcomed us back to her hut. And it was her house, as she called it. But it was no bigger than that bathroom in the back corner of the sanctuary. And if you've ever been in there, I'm not talking about the room. I'm talking about the bathroom. She could barely lay down inside this mud hut. And so we start giving her our lunch. And she's not complaining. She's ecstatic to have food. She was alone. She was a widow. No kids to take care of her. She was begging to live. Destitute. And God sends Elijah to a widow who is about to die with her last meal. Very similar circumstance. What is God doing? It says he commanded the widow to feed Elijah. God sends Elijah to a widow who can't provide for him. Because Elijah's going to die if he doesn't get food and water. The brook's dried up. What's God doing? He puts them both in a position where they both know they can't survive. And not just if they put their best team efforts together. They can't survive if God doesn't do something. We understand when we say God is for outsiders, what it is we're saying. Because God sends Elijah not to somebody in Israel, but outside Israel, to Sidon. Guess where Sidon is? That's where Jezebel is from. He's sending Elijah into the heart of enemy territory to provide for a widow there. Now that would have shocked Elijah. And it would have shocked a lot of the Israelites, so much so, well, if God had been around in human form, they might have tried to kill him. You think I'm overstating the case? Check out Luke 4. If you look at Luke 4, you can flip over there now or you can just look at it later. But in Luke 4, Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he starts saying, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And as he preaches about it, he starts telling a story. He picks a story. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus uses Scripture? He values Scripture in this way. Even if you're not a Christian and you respect Jesus as a teacher, look at how he thinks of the Bible. He knows this story, as obscure as it is in our thinking, and he uses it to illustrate his point. And he says, Elijah in his day, when there was a famine, there was a drought in the land, people were dying. Israelite women and children were dying. The chosen people of God. But God didn't send him to one of them. He sent Elijah, the representative, the symbol of the word of God, to the enemy, to their widows to care for them. I mean, these are people that are standing there saying, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really a prophet, show us, do something, prove it. And Jesus tells them that story, and then they want to kill him. They take him outside the city to throw him off the cliff. Why? Why are they so shocked? Why are they so stunned? Because we are the Israelites. We are the chosen people of God. They'd gotten arrogant about their position. We are the insiders. But they forgot the reason God chose them in the first place. They weren't Egypt. They weren't Samaria. They weren't this big, powerful country. They were the backwards nobodies. Because God chooses the outsiders to bring in. Why? Because just like this woman and Elijah, they know they can't do this by themselves. He sends Elijah to a woman. Women weren't respected in those days. They were property. They had no rights. To a poor woman. To a pagan woman. To a Gentile racial outsider. And it offended them when Jesus told the story 800 years later. They're angry at the thought that Jesus won't perform magic tricks for them right then because he came for Gentiles. Jesus is telling Israel, the Jews, he's coming for the outsider. They used to be outsiders. What happened? See, when we begin to think of ourselves as insiders, the problem that develops is we begin to think, I've earned this. I've accomplished something. And when God comes in and says, all your best efforts are squat, we get angry. If you went to lunch with me and we sat down and you unraveled your scroll of accomplishments, no matter how nicely I said it, no matter how we did it, if I looked across the table at you and I said, yeah, that means jack squat to God, you'd be mad. I mean, maybe you'd be like, well, a pastor should know better than that. Elijah was not tactful. He would say things straight up. Jesus did the same thing. If God comes to you and says, all your best efforts are filthy rags, as he says through Isaiah, what does that do to you? The Israelites said, we are the special people. We're God's chosen people. We go to church. We're church people. Of course we're good and deserve this. See, religious people hate this kind of talk. When real grace is understood, when we understand God comes to those who have nothing to offer him, religious people get angry. So let's lay this out. Because I'm talking about religion in a supposedly religious place, as if it's a bad thing. Religion is when somebody says, pull yourself together. You can do this. You can fix yourself. You can use God to fix yourself. If you do what God asks, if you follow the rules, he'll bless you. But the God of the Bible comes, the gospel says, oh no. God comes to moral failures and saves people who can do nothing for themselves. And unless you know you are a failure, unless you know you're an outsider, then you are going to be pushed outside. That's the irony, that God pushes out the insider and pulls in the outsider. That's the nature of grace. Now look, when I was a youth pastor, I remember we started talking about these things, and people started to come to our youth ministry that church people didn't really, they weren't really comfortable with. There was a girl, I remember one of the first ones, this girl showed up, and she had piercings, and she was dressed inappropriately, and she stood out in front of our youth building, right across the street from the sanctuary where everybody could see, and she purposefully just stood there and smoked in defiance. And she threw it down, step on it, right as everybody's coming in, breathing their face. Just letting you know, I'm here. And I remember my pastor and I were talking about it one day, and he said, you know, I love that she is here. And I was like, I do too. I love that. But then one day it hit me, wait a minute. If God is the God of outsiders, who am I to be saying I love that she is here? What's wrong with me that I'm not looking in the mirror and going, it is so cool that I get to be here? Do I not understand what he's done for me? Do I think he's done more for those kind of people than me? You know, Ray Cortez said back when everything happened with Bill Clinton, he had parents coming to him left and right saying, Pastor, what are we going to do? I mean, what are we going to tell our parents about what President Clinton did? And he looked at him and he said, that's not your problem. That's not the issue. What are you going to tell your kids about what you do? That's what scares me. No president, no teacher in my son's life is going to matter nearly as much as what I do to mess up my son's life. Because he gets a nice, big, heavy dose of my issues, of my sins, of my mess. And no matter how pretty and nice and dressed up I can look on a Sunday, he sees right through that to the filth of every day. Do you understand that you're an outsider? Because I'll guarantee you that anybody that you let get close to you knows that. God is a God for outsiders. And if it offends you that he loves those people, then you need to redraw the lines of your vocabulary. Because you might be on the wrong side of God's people. If there are those people that God pushes out in your mind, and it certainly looks like in Scripture he's going after those, then are you standing with God or are you standing against him? God loves to topple the idols of religious people, of people who think they've got Jesus nailed. Maybe they do. Think about this with me. If God is a God of grace, if he is for outsiders, then either my heart needs to be with the outsider because I know I'm one, or I'm outside of God's grace. Do you know where you stand? God is for the outsider, but then there's this really weird thing going on where he's also a God of justice. Look at what's going on with this woman. She says, she responds, it's so weird. You came and brought God's attention to my sin. Now, I'm just going to admit something that I probably can't encourage you to do, but I'm a big fan of the show Lost. And it's not that it's such a godly show that I should welcome it to your attention, but my wife and I are kind of addicted to it. And we've been watching it for these six seasons, watching it develop. It's a suspenseful show. But these characters have emerged as sort of the center of the metaphysical realm behind everything, the important people. There's a Jesus character, a Jesus-type character, at least it seems, named Jacob. And there's a man in black who appears to be a satanic, or if not Satan himself, character. And we're getting into this show, and Jacob and the man in black are having a discussion one day. They're kind of arguing. And Jacob says, you know, I'm bringing the... He's like, why are you bringing all these people here? And he says, I'm bringing them here to prove to you that they're good. And if you just give them a chance, they'll prove it to you. And the man in black says, no, you're wrong. And right in that moment, I switched sides. I couldn't help it. I thought, you know what? The problem with Jacob is he doesn't have a biblical anthropology. The Bible doesn't say people are inherently good. It agrees with the Satan figure in Lost. That no, they're inherently bad. Well, that's not very popular in the modern world. We say things, no, of course people are good. I deserve a good life. But that's not what Elijah and this woman say. This horrible thing happens. And neither one of them say, how dare you, God? How dare you do this? The woman comes and says, why'd you bring God's attention on me, a sinner? You exposed my sins, killed my son. And Elijah, who's got the seminary degree, who's the close one with God, he runs upstairs. She said, did my sins kill him? And he gathers the boy, goes upstairs. He's closer to God, right? He's got a better answer. He asks the exact same question. Is that what happened, God? Now look, there's three words here that I stressed when I read it, because to me it's very interesting. In verse 17, some time later, has my son died because of my wrongdoing? Why does she ask that question? Elijah comes to her and gets a widow. This should push on you in a lot of ways, but he gets a widow who's about to die, who's that pitiful, to give him their last meal on the promise that God will provide. And then he does. And they're living off this miraculous situation where the flour should disappear every day and it doesn't. And they have enough to eat. And every day, God's miraculous providence allows them to continue living. Now, they don't have television. What do you think Elijah, living with this widow and her little boy, he's obviously little because mama can carry him, so I'm guessing under 10. What do you think they talk about at night? They're not sitting around watching TV. They got evenings with Elijah. How does that go? Maybe that's why some of you are like, I don't know if I want the high towers over at our house. Evenings with Elijah, you know, that's kind of awkward. But they're doing life together, which, by the way, is why we'd love to have come over and eat with you sometime. Feel free. There's a sign up online. I didn't mean to give you a commercial, but there it is. We'd love to come eat with you. But that's the thing, is she's sitting there with Elijah. What are you going to talk about? We should be dead. People around us are dying. There's a drought. What in the world? And Elijah's sitting there talking. And from what she says, and I'm speculating a little, but from what she says, it sounds like what they've been talking about is the living God. Yahweh, Elijah's God. Elijah says, you know, look at how God's providing for us so miraculously. I would love to bring this kind of good news to everybody. I would love to bring the promises of God to everybody. But I got to go to people like Ahab and tell them horrible, horrible things and watch people suffer. I got to bring these warnings, warning after warning. I feel like King Midas. Everything I touch just dies. And that's exactly how she responds when her boy dies. What in the world? I mean, why would God provide for my family and then take him away? Why would he give life and then take it away? And Elijah doesn't have a ready-made answer. But he knows this, God is in control. Neither one of them question. God is utterly in control. That this happened under God's sovereignty. Neither one of them say, how dare you, God? Maybe God was looking the other way. They both say, is it the sin? And Elijah goes upstairs and asks God that question. But he's also throwing himself on the hope that the same God who provided will do something else. Let me pull back a little bit on this. I want to give you guys a sense of the crossover here. If God has a right to do this, and it's sin that's brought this about, Mama's saying, is it my sin that killed my boy? One pastor I listened to a lot said when his boy was 8 years old, he was in the ER. He was in deep trouble. It looked like they were going to lose him. And he said, I went to God. I went after him. I said, I know I'm the biggest sinner in this house, Jesus. I know my sin is the biggest problem. Don't take my boy. Take me. This is about me and my sins. Don't put that on my boy. Take me. I think that's what's going on here with this mama. I'm the biggest sinner in this house. I'm the biggest problem. Now, what's interesting is she knows somebody's got to pay for her sins. As Romans tells us, the wages of sin is death. But who's going to pay? She gets the boy back. They're throwing themselves up to God to say, please, please. But they know, as we've already said, they got nothing to bargain with. So why in the world would they hope on that? I mean, either you've got a God of grace or you've got a God of justice. But how can you have both? Either God wants the payment or nobody has to pay. How do you have both? And that's what's popular in our society. People will say, well, God, my God loves everybody. I don't believe in one of those gods who doesn't love everybody. At seminary, we got in this conversation all the time, and every time one name would come up. What do you do with Hitler? What are you going to do now? If your God loves everybody, does he love Hitler? Because if you really want to say God loves everybody, includes everybody, that means God includes Hitler, even as he's killing people. Is that really love? Is that all-inclusive love so beautiful that he's not going to do anything about the horrible atrocities Hitler was doing? And it becomes pretty obvious quickly. That's not real love. There's no cost to that love. There's no definition. That love's not even willing to say no for the sake of another. But then you got the God of justice, the severe God. As a woman said to me once, I don't believe in a God of fear and guilt. Why not? Because he's distant. I have to be away from him. There's no love in that. So we're saying God is gracious and he's just. How are you going to put these two things together? That's what Elijah does here. We have a God who is for outsiders. We have a God who judges, but we have a God who covers over. Look at this. This little boy, Elijah comes up and lays out on top of him. Now, what do you make of that? It's just weird that Elijah would stretch himself out over the top of this boy and cry out for God. First of all, prayer is not real popular these days. But if we're going to talk about what intercessory prayer is, if these kinds of things would happen when we talked to thing up in the sky, amorphous, hazy being that I can't see, a lot more people would pray. Elijah's talking to a living God who does something. He intercedes on behalf of this child. Do we believe in prayer? I mean, James tells us that if we pray like Elijah, we can expect the living God to do things. Oh, that's dangerous, Russ. Okay, let's press it out. What is Elijah doing when he lays down on top of this boy? He's lived with this family for a while. What happens when you live someplace with somebody, watch their day-to-day interactions? If you don't grow to hate them, you enter in. And Elijah may have been shocked at being with the pagans before, but I'm sure he began to love this little boy. And he was shocked by the loss of life. But he lays himself out hand-to-hand, face-to-face, on top. He stretches out. Now, it just so happens that last week we preached on the end of John, which references what stretching out is. I don't want to be anachronistic. This passage doesn't have crucifixion in mind directly. But that's what it was for Peter, to be stretched out. And as we said last time, if you stretch your arms out, you're in a position of vulnerability at the very least. Elijah is laying with himself over this child. What's he saying to God? I think he's saying the same thing the mom was saying. God, take me instead. Take me instead of this little boy. The Hebrew word for atone literally means to cover over. And that's what Elijah had done. He had covered over this boy. Take me instead of him. But as God tells us in Deuteronomy 24, you can't die for his sins. You're a sinner. Every person's got to die for their own sins. What's he asking? And how does he get him back? See, in Luke 7, there was another widow. And she was pushing along her grown boy. And Jesus looked up and saw them, and his heart went out to them. He walked over and he put his hand on the coffin. And they stopped. And you know why they stopped when he put his hand on the coffin? Because you don't touch dead things if you're a Jew. It makes you unclean. You can't go to the temple. It's inappropriate. So everybody freezes and watches what Jesus does here as he stands here. And he says to her, don't cry. Just like Elijah, he entered in emotionally their situation. But more than that, he looks at him and he says, get up. Now Elijah has to scream to God to make that phone call. Please, God. But Jesus doesn't have to scream. He just says, get up. See, Elijah is calling out to the one who has the power to raise the dead, but Jesus is the one who has the power to raise the dead. He doesn't have to make a phone call. He just does it. Why? I mean, I can't help but think he was thinking of his own mom. But even more than that, he's thinking of the loss here, the separation. I mean, this widow is going to be destitute. This is her Social Security gone. She has nothing to live off of. But more than that, he's thinking of what he's going to do. See, this mom is saying, please, let me die for my son. And God says, no, you can't die for your son. It has to be perfect. Only my son can die for your sins. My son will die so that your son can live. When Amanda and I first moved to Chattanooga, this couple named Bill and Ann Allen, an elderly couple, they were the first ones to take us out to lunch, and we loved them. They were the last ones to take us out to lunch. They, from beginning to end of our time there, they just loved on us. And Bill had served in the Marine Corps in World War II and actually had been on Iwo Jima with my grandfather. They didn't know each other. But because of that, I loved to be with Bill and hear his stories about the war. So I heard him tell many times. I heard him tell it in front of a lot of people. But there was one story he would always tell every time he shared about coming up on the island at Iwo. And those of you who know your World War II history know that was basically the Pacific Theater's Normandy. It was horrible. Lots of loss of life. And he was placed in the front of the boat coming up on the island, but he was a translator for Japanese. And so at the last moment, his commander grabbed him, pulled him back and said, you're with me. In case we run into enemy, I want you to translate, and put one of his buddies up in his spot. They hit the beach. The front went down. His friend stepped off and immediately was shot and killed. Now, every time Bill Allen tells that story, I watch him tear up and cry. And he says, he took my place. He died in my place, like my Savior did. Now, we've heard pretty stories like that before, but the reason Bill would always cry when he told that story is because it was real to him. He watched it happen. He saw what Christ paid for him through another. Look at what this lady says in verse 24, now I know. Jesus might have been a story you've heard before. When you encounter that he did it, and he did it for you, that he covers over your sin and what you deserve. That's what changes this. I mean, we said it 2 weeks ago during communion in the evening. Those of you who weren't here, when the tornado went through, that Nikki Bradshaw Carpenter, she covered over her children as the debris came in and killed her so that her kids would live. That's what Jesus does. You think those kids will ever think of mama the same way? They had no idea the depth of her love. They had no idea. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The wind and the waves will not consume you. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burned. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. It's personal. That he died for us. Now listen, it's Mother's Day, and it is tough for people who've lost their mama, or who've never been able to be a mother, even though they wanted to, or who've lost their kids. And the objection jumps to mind. Why not my kid, Russ? What in the world is God doing that he gives back this widow her kid and not mine? It's personal. Think with me. Elijah had to leave there maybe a year or two later. Who knows what happens to this little boy? Maybe they had a couple more years together. Maybe a tragic accident happens. Maybe he lives out for a while. But he still had to die. What now? I mean, is it just the same old, that death wins again? Like what happened before? God brought Elijah there, but then, oh well, he died again. Did Elijah lose out in the end? See, Jesus didn't come to give a temporary victory. He came to give victory over death permanently. And all these other stories in the Bible, they're not that common. There's only about 10 of them. But all these other stories in the Bible, they're just resuscitations. We need to be careful as we talk about that. It's a resurrection backward. These people still have to die. Lazarus still has to die. This widow's son still has to die. There's only been one resurrection where someone never had to die again. It's a resurrection forward. It's what Christ is up to. If you have lost, it's important not to hear, oh well, you missed yours. What Christ does is to redeem all of creation. All of creation. So that I can't miss out. So that your family and my family can't miss out. And that God didn't come just to give mama back her little boy. God's little boy died to give us back everything as it was meant to be. And the reason that you love mama on Mama's Day is to the degree that she's a good mama, she dies every day so that you would thrive and live. And once you know that Christ has died to give you life that can't be lost, then you're going to do what Elijah did and stretch yourself out on other people. Identify with them and give yourself away and be able to die because you can't lose. That's the calling of God's people. That's the calling of mamas. That's the calling of everyone who knows they're an outsider brought in, who doesn't deserve it, but is given life. That widows, racial outsiders, gender outsiders, money outsiders, cultural outsiders, are brought into God's family and they can't be lost. And that's why we die. I want to know that kind of life. Let's pray.
Jesus, you died to bring us back. We are under the delusion that these other things that we do, that these other gods we clamor after, that these dead things will make us alive. And they're just killing us. Bring us back to life, Lord. As we celebrate our moms, as we celebrate the sacrifices they've made for us, let it point us to you. That even as you said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. That you covered over us, Lord. That you took the hit so that we would come up from the grave and be alive. Lord, help us to taste life so that we can give it away, that we can be stretched out over others, that we can see that this is not the end, but you are fixing this world. Make us alive, Lord, in a way that we could die every day and people would look and praise who you are. We pray in your name. Amen.